Well, as you can tell, and as Kurt kind of filled us in on Sunday, though, for those of you who joined us on Sunday morning, Tim and Joe and the teams are away in El Salvador right now on a missions trip, and they'll be coming back towards the end of the week. We'll lift them up in prayer in just a few minutes. But just want to open up with the worship that we just experienced. Wasn't that just a blessing? I can't help but being on this end of it, on the congregation side, just stopping my singing sometimes. And just kind of just hearing everybody else around me sing. And, I mean, it's amazingly powerful because as a body in Christ, as we sing together, you can worship in a different way than when you're worshiping alone through music. Amen? Does that make sense? And as we sing these songs corporately, I know that when I just kind of silence myself and just feel that over-encompassing words of truth surrounding me, it's overwhelming. And I'm just grateful for that. I'm just grateful. But tonight we're going to explore Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It's the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is mentioned twice in the Gospel of both Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke chapter 11. So we're going to open up and I'm just going to read that passage. Luke 11, 1 through 4. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, Lord. Father, open our hearts and our minds to receive the message that you have for each and every one of us, Lord. Lord, more and more we find that we need to go on your strength in our day-to-day life, Lord. Our own strength can only take us so far. And we thank you for prayer, Lord. Through prayer, we can restore our strength in you. Fill us up this evening. In your precious and holy name. Oh, and we lift over, the missions team in El Salvador right now. We thank you for those with their servant hearts who are down there, Lord, doing your will in your ministry. All the glory to you, Lord. We look forward to the stories that they have. In your precious and holy name. Amen. So we open up, and I think that initial first verse or so sometimes can quickly get glazed over. And I'm just going to read that again. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And when I was reading this, it struck me. I said, one disciple decided that after he saw Jesus pray, he wanted to know, Lord, teach us how to pray. And what struck me was, did he not know how to pray? I mean, this is someone who you would think a disciple of the Lord would know how to pray at this point in his life. So I asked myself, and I looked a little bit deeper, and if you go into his childhood and his upbringing in the Jewish culture, what he would have experienced is certainly that he would have been taught many different types of prayers. And there's two main focuses that I wanted to just kind of bring. It's just a little bit of a background here, which is synagogues and the Siddur, which is a prayer book. The synagogue was a house of prayer, and there's two origins for this house of prayer, the synagogue. One comes from in 607 BC when they were taken captivity in Babylon, that they set up synagogues at that point in time because they no longer had access to the temple. So this was a time where they use it for prayer and they use it for worship. There's other points of view that kind of contest that and believe that synagogues had actually been around prior to the captivity in Babylon. But regardless, synagogues were a house of prayer and worship. They started off, they could be as small as one room. and they grew from there. And the synagogue buildings actually were later became in Jewish history sort of like a community hub. It was actually a place where, besides the prayer and the worship, it was a place where the Jewish people would come for community gatherings, for like trials, for banquets. It kind of served, like I said, as that community hub. So it really grew quite a bit. Even our modern-day churches and even mosques from Islam kind of took some of their roots from the early synagogue setup. In later Jewish history, we even see that synagogue also means its people. Just like in many cases when we refer to the church or the body, we don't necessarily mean we were referring to the building. We could be referring to the people themselves. So it's a synagogue that was this community hub where disciples, children from a young age were taught kind of what I guess you would call like modern day Sunday school. And they were taught biblical lessons and prayers. And there's no doubt in my mind that the disciples at this time would have been exposed to a prayer life. And in the synagogues, the Siddur, which was the Jewish prayer book, was frequently used. It was one of their main focuses. The certain prayers that would actually only read in the, the certain prayers from the book that would only be read in the synagogue with a minimum requirement of 10 adults, which they called a minyan. And actually, the Siddur featured an extensive amount of prayers from the Old Testament themselves. So the Siddur would feature prayers from, say, Moses, prayers recorded in the book of Numbers, Aaronic prayers, Aaron, such as the traditional benedictions that we hear, even on Sunday morning here at CCNJ, where we hear, may the Lord bless you and keep you, go in peace. And prayer was used frequently. The recitation of the Shema was one that was used in the Siddur that I found rather fascinating for the following reasons. It used three Old Testament scriptures, made the Shema up. And anyone in the synagogue, it didn't necessarily have to be a priest. It wasn't a priest. It was actually people from the community. You could read from the Torah as a man in the community on each day. It didn't have to necessarily be a Levite or a priest. Anyone can join in, men-wise, male-wise, at a certain age. But the Shema was three Old Testament scriptures. And it was Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8, and chapters 11, 13 through 22. You don't have to turn there. And Numbers chapter 15, 37 through 42. And what this prayer was is it was a declaration of faith in one God. And it was taught at a very early age, again, which leads us to believe that disciples, obviously, this wasn't a question of they didn't know how to pray. And it was prayed twice daily, morning and night. Even this prayer was used many times at someone's deathbed and on other occasions. And one thing that I thought was really interesting was in this particular prayer, those who were reciting it at the very beginning in particular would actually cover their eyes. So that was to say that many of the prayers that were in the Siddur didn't necessarily have you closing your eyes when you were reading it publicly or reciting it. But this particular prayer, they wanted to keep such a focus on what they were saying in these power of these words that they would take their right hand and they would cover their eyes as they recited it because they didn't want to be distracted by anything that was around them whatsoever that could possibly take their focus off of what they were reading. There's even the way that they sit in the synagogues with the men and the women. They were actually being separated for the pure fact that, there was several reasons, but one significant reason was distraction. And as a male, and as any single male, your prayer can be distracted if you know that women happen to be around or they're in your presence, you're praying with them or for them or by their side. So to keep all distractions aside, they kind of kept them separate. And another interesting reason was because single and married men, and single men and single women and married women, they can keep them together so there was no, I want to say, social awkwardness between just kind of feeling whether left out or whatever the case may be. So those are two of some of the reasons. And obviously, these type of prayers were very liturgical. And I use that word, and I think I could be wrong, but in the sense that I've heard in the past, liturgy or liturgical prayers sometimes can get a bad rap. I think liturgical prayers sometimes to people mean that you're going and you're mindlessly kind of repeating what you've memorized since you were, in early Sunday school, and you just go over and over and over. But liturgical prayers in the Jewish culture were anything but that. They were very emotional. They were very powerful. They put a lot of focus on it. They did not want to just meaninglessly babble and go on and on and on. It says in Matthew 6:7, not to use vain repetitions like the pagans do. So this wasn't babbling. This was purposeful prayer. And they didn't want to lose the impact of the words. And tonight we're going to be delving, obviously, into the Lord's Prayer, which happens to be what you might have heard as the Our Father prayer, which is kind of one of the most used liturgical prayers that we hear in the church today, whether it be the Catholic Church or whether it be the Lutheran Church. And I know that I've fallen prey when I've gone to whether it be weddings, whether it be funerals, and you hear these prayers. And again, not to take away from the prayer itself, but many times I think we all get so used to the prayer that it just comes off our lips, where we don't think about the meaning of what we're actually saying and the power. Because if we did, I think it wouldn't just be this kind of "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and just kind of babble on. It would really seep in, and it's hard to fight that, because when you're doing this on a frequent basis, sometimes these things get taken for granted. Amen. But the power of these prayers, oh my goodness. And this is the most, you know, the most used one that I can think of, and I'm just looking forward to diving into this tonight. And just wanted to give a little background as far as where we were going to go with this to lead up to it. So again, why did this disciple ask Jesus to teach them how to pray? We still haven't answered that question. And I think the question more is focused on how Jesus prayed and their relationship to him. For starters, we see that he was the rabbi. He was their teacher. And it was natural for them to ask questions to learn. That was just the relationship and the rapport that they had, the teacher-student relationship. And typically, in this rabbi-student relationship, a prayer was usually tailored by the rabbi for his disciples that was specific to his group and their needs and what they wanted to lift up in prayer. It was somewhat of their identity. It was represented as a connection between the teacher and his students, this prayer. So him asking that prayer, asking teach us how to pray, that does start to make a little bit more sense as the student-teacher relationship unravels. Another point that he even brings out, he kind of says, as John would teach his disciples to pray. Now, there's no particular record of John the Baptist teaching his disciples how to pray, but it's apparent that he did, and they wanted to learn, teach us how to pray, Lord, as you do. And then the other main point here is, being a disciple of Jesus, you would see his prayer life lived out on a daily basis. You'd see him, he has to go off in isolation, and he was going to go pray, and then he would come back to us, or he would pray with us. It was just a fact of life. They saw the strength that his prayer life gave him. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Jesus prays all night before announcing his 12 apostles. So Jesus prayed before he made big decisions. Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through 39. Jesus prays during the good times, in isolation, early morning when it was still dark. He was in demand. He was at his height of his, if you want to call it popularity, for lack of a better word. At the height of his popularity, here he is praying. And Peter comes and he's running over and he's like, "Lord, what are you doing? People are looking for you. You're in demand. You got to go." During the good times and during the difficult times. The Gospel of Matthew and John kind of connective, saying that Jesus actually prayed before and after feeding the 5,000. And the list goes on and on. The list goes on and on. But the point being that the disciples observed his prayer life in full-fledged action. So tonight, as we do this, Jesus' prayer is a model. Our Father is a model prayer. It's an outline that pinpoints how one can pray. It's not supposed to be taken as a magical incantation or a magical prayer that once you say it, poof, certain magical things just happen right before your eyes. It's a model. It's an outline that pinpoints certain different principles that the Lord wanted to share with his disciples on how to pray. And the other interesting thing worth pointing out that's kind of connective to the disciple asking how to pray in the first place was this whole Jewish culture. Now, Jesus' lesson here, if you will, on how to pray is not a rebel prayer. It's not the type of prayer that, like, the disciple was like, "Oh, I know how people have taught me how to pray, but you got to show me like what your style is, because it's totally radical and totally different." The Lord prayed very much using Jewish cultural prayer format and style. He touched on many of the principles and many of the the focal points that Jewish prayers would traditionally touch upon. So let's, why don't we open up? That's our background to tonight's teaching. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's just focus on our Father in heaven. As he opens up this prayer, what kind of strikes me is it's kind of like an opening to a letter. You ever see, dear somebody, you're addressing someone. And here we're addressing our Father in heaven. Now the word Father is actually pater in Greek. And it means father of all rational, intelligent beings, whether angels or men, because he is their creator, preserver, guardian, and protector. So here we see his recognition of his rule and his authority, Father in heaven, in Acts 17:24-26, just to solidify that, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He's the God of the universe. He created everything. And what struck me is as he's the creator of everything, the creator of the universe, how come that's not the way that we address, or the Lord addresses him in this prayer? How come it's not our creator in heaven, our master in heaven, our Lord in heaven? No, he says our Father in heaven. There's a connection there. And it wasn't just a connection because he was the Lord's son. There's a connection there that he was teaching his disciple, our Father in heaven. And in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 13 through 17, it really answers why we call him Father in heaven. For you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves. So right there, we saw right just a second ago that for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And it goes on to say in the next couple of verses, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Not if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So it makes that connect. There's this, that sonship, that adoption. We have been adopted into his family. Isn't that exciting? Whew. That was some reaction there. I got my dad said amen, but isn't that exciting? Amen, amen. But the other thing that we see in our Father in heaven, just this general address, is he says, our Father. And if you go on to, you know, kind of analyze the way that this breaks out, he says, our Father, give us our daily bread. Forgive us. Deliver us. There was this kind of congregational sense of prayer that he went about, where it wasn't just, Lord, give me my, or my Father in heaven, or forgive me. He points out that forgive us. And this kind of going along with what I was just saying before, that Jesus wasn't necessarily a rebel prayer who broke out of the whole entire cultural format, is Jesus was saying our, because the Jewish culture was very much focused on congregational prayers. There was definitely a place for personal prayer. We see it in the Psalms with David, the Lord is my shepherd. There was a place for personal prayer. But very much so, even when they were by themselves, praying by themselves, they would still pray our or we as they were a component or a member of the body or a member of the congregation. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, hallowed. In the Greek, that means hagiadzo. Something about that word that I just like saying. Hagiadzo. It means to separate from profane things, to sanctify. Hallowed be your name. Holy and sanctified is your name. You think about this over and over. You know, how do we hear his name being used, the Lord's name, in our day-to-day life? We laugh because we know how it's used. You go in the workplace, in the secular workplace, and you hear Jesus Christ, and it's not in the good way. I always have this kind of silly tendency to go, loves you, after, you ever do that? Jesus loves you. And like, they're like, what'd you say? Oh, nothing. But we hear, you know, we see in James chapter 3, 9 through 10, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Now we're speaking specifically about profanity with the Lord's name in vain, but obviously the same principle applies to the words that can come off of our tongues and our lips. On our day-to-day basis, we might not be using the Lord's name in vain at times, but I'm sure, as Tim has attested to on many of occasions when he's in his Mini Cooper driving on the highway, there's those incidents where, you know, certain words come off your lip mouth that you just like, oh, why, Lord? Why did I? From the same mouth that I praise you, this filth comes off my lips. This should not be. Hallowed be your name, Lord. May we understand, may we know the power of his name and not abuse this. And this intro focuses on praise and reverence to God. So far, praise and reverence to God, our creator of the universe. Hallowed be your name, sanctified, set apart. And thus far in our prayer, we haven't even asked anything of him yet. The Lord hasn't even taught his disciples, okay, now this is the point you open up and you say, this is what I'd like. As a matter of fact, it's funny that I think it was 2 weeks ago on our Sunday morning service, we touched briefly upon the Lord's Prayer. And one analogy that was given that I thought was really good was the genie lamp. You think the genie lamp, and you dive in, and you kind of bypass all that stuff. You just get rid of the hallowed be your name, you get rid of the Our Father in heaven, and you go straight for, what I'd like today, was it three wishes I have, is heal my aunt, give me a raise at job, and I need a new car. It doesn't work that way. And we can see that in this outline, that is the furthest thing from the truth. And we move on and we see what's next. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Now, in the Jewish culture, people looked for the day when the world would recognize the God of Israel as king. They had a desire for him to be known on earth as in heaven. Now the Lord wishes, and we even see this in 2 Peter 3:9, for none to perish. And when we see thy kingdom come and thy will be done, it strikes me as, what is our focus here while we're on earth? Are we kingdom minded? Or do we get distracted? And I think it's legitimate to say that in our culture, distractions are fairly present in our lives. Is that fair to say? They're everywhere. You step out of your door. You don't even have to step out of your door. Let me take that back. You step in your living room. You have phones. People take them to the bathroom, I've seen at work, okay? Because they need to check their Facebook that their supervisor can't see. Those are my theories for some people. And I can't prove it because that would just be weird. But it's everywhere, these distractions. And how hard is it, let alone open your Bible, because sometimes we don't have our Bibles with us at all times, right? That's fair to say. But prayer, we have access at all time. We have access to the throne in communication with our Father in heaven, the creator of the universe, at all times. But through these distractions, it's so easy to lose focus, isn't it? It's so easy. You know, we could even be encouraged tonight, say, oh, this is fantastic. I feel encouraged. My prayer life is going to change. And the minute you hit that door and you leave, all of a sudden, things are going to change. The phone could ring as you hit the car and you get a call. You can get down to that stoplight and someone's going to cut you off from the lips of praise, you know, that we curse men. It's going to happen immediately. But in and through his strength, that is what will keep us persevered. That will keep us focused, to not lose focus. And through this, again, thy kingdom come. What is our purpose while we're here on earth? It's this question that is so fundamental to our faith. It's not outside. I mean, it's kind of like Christianity 101. What is our purpose here on earth? Yet so many times we fall prey to just the distractions and we get, you know, off the beaten path. There's this book that I know from the pulpit, a number of people have recommended it, and just to reinforce it, I'd like to recommend it as well, which is that book by David Platt. I'm sure many of you have read it, which is the book called Radical. And in this book, if you can get through this book without feeling like your heart was ripped out of your chest, it meant nothing to you because you just didn't get it. It is so piercing, and it just reinforces. It's not through his own little opinions and his own little kind of take on things. He uses scripture to really pierce your heart on what our purpose is truly here. And our team in El Salvador is living it out right now. They've taken time from their busy schedule to go down there and take time to preach the gospel, to spread the word to those who do not know it, to those who need it, to those who need to be encouraged by it. I can't help but Lisa, my wife and I, a year and a half or so ago, had gone on a trip down there ourselves, and it was our first trip. And I can't truly describe what it's like unless you've already been on one to go down there. But there was a particular instance where we were at a pastor's conference in Guatemala. And after the conference is a little bit of a break time, and I just will have it burned in my brain forever, the needs of those down there. And they were just coming up to you, sharing what was on their heart. I need prayer. Please pray for me for this, my family. I have one I remember in particular had cancer. Father had left her. Her parents had left her. Her family had abandoned her. Her husband. She was all alone by herself with cancer, had nothing, was going to her doctor's visits, essentially telling the doctor was telling her, listen, you're kind of beyond hope. There's nothing that we can do. And she said, okay. And she went home and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And she came back. It was no more than like less than a month later, she said. This was all through a translator, by the way. But it was no less than a month later, she came back and the doctor looks at her and goes, I don't know how this happened, but there's no trace of cancer left and we can't find it. And you hear testimonies like that and you hear prayer in action and it just hits home and it really humbles you because you come to this place where you say, I want to be like that. I want to be like the person. She's got nothing, but I need that type of prayer life, that type of walk with the Lord, that type of faith. We take it for granted. We take it for granted. We pray for the Lord's will to be done here on this earth. This is the one that really hits home. It means despite our desires and despite our wishes, that really negates and kind of puts into place this whole magic genie thing, because that is our own desires, that is our own needs and our own wants. But in here it says, thy will be done, not my will be done. So let's put away all the distractions. Let's set that all aside. Now we come in our prayer life, and that's not a factor. So now we're making our requests known to God, which the Lord does ask us to do. We share our heart. We ask certain requests. Now they can be anything from maybe more material-based things, job, occupational, maybe it's family, relatives. They're things that are on our heart, and we share them, and we ask for them. But then they don't happen. How difficult is it, and I am so included in this, how difficult is it? I actually refrain and get nervous when I say this in my prayer because I know that I need to mean it when I say it, is after I ask for something or share something or lift a prayer request, then have to say, but thy will be done. You know what that means? But thy will be done? That means if you don't do what I say, Lord, I'm going to be okay with that. There's that song, you ever hear that hymn, It Is Well With My Soul? Or Blessed Be Your Name? These are songs that are written from people who wrote them for a reason. I'm sure you've heard the story with It Is Well With My Soul, It Is Well With My Soul, the person who wrote that and the hard place that he was in at that time. But coming to a place like that, you need the Lord's strength to get you through it. Because on our own strength, we will fail every time. We may not fail at first. It may take a few days. we may be okay with for the first few days. But ultimately, our strength will only take us so far. Luke 22:42. We see what the Lord says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. So that is, I would say, the quintessential prayer that exemplifies that particular principle. Here the Lord is. He's going to be arrested soon. He's going to go to the cross, to Calvary, to die for us. He knows what he's getting ready to do. And he says, after he makes his request known, take this cup, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. If that isn't a model for this that makes you humble yourself, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. And it's encouraging. It's not something that can be taken right now where we have to walk down or walk out with our heads hanging low and say, kick the dirt and say, I'm such a horrible Christian. And like, no, not at all. But it really puts things in perspective. Amen? Where we really get to see what God has in store for us. And you know what? How many times have we seen when the Lord has things in store for us and we might go through something difficult at first, where he ends up taking us? It could be through these trials, through these problems, that he takes us to places that we never wish we could or never even thought that we could have even been. I can't think of how many times in my own prayer life that when I prayed a prayer, not only did he, in both cases, he either answered it and then went above and beyond what I even asked for, or took me through more of a difficult route. It was not necessarily easy, but then blessed it. And you see, and then it can bless others. It's so amazing that God's will, his will is so much better than ours. And if we can wrap our brains around that and be encouraged by it, we can get so much more peace and so much more confidence and growing and growth in him and not of our own strength again. That brings us to the next section. Give us this day our daily bread. And this translates into provisions and dependence. Again, the culture that in society that we live in, I would say 5-year plans, 10-year plans, retirement goals, 401ks, Roth IRAs, trust funds, you name it. Our culture is absorbed in it. And what I want to emphasize here is not that those things are inherently bad. It's just the focus and the, the obsession with those things, especially in our Christian walk and in our Christian life. The Lord asks us to be diligent. There's no question about it. But that diligence can be turned into an obsessive where we cross a line now where I'm sure you may have heard that analogy with the steering wheel, where now the Lord doesn't have the steering wheel. You start off with the one hand, and then you're like, well, why don't we just make a rest stop here, and I'll take over for a little bit, and you kind of hop into the driver's seat to take control yourself. Give us this day our daily bread. I think our definitions of needs versus his definition are just radically different. We've kind of just talked about that, and thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But when diligence is involved here, when we can trust in the Lord for day by day, and not, who here, just by a show, I'm going to call you out, by a show of hands, who here tends to get stressed by the day-to-day life, long-term plans, retirement, what's going to be my next, anybody? Wow. Well, those of you who aren't, bless your hearts, because I'm as guilty as can be. But when you see in Matthew 6, chapter 6, and I've actually spoken just one other time, particularly on this particular chapter. It's a message in and of itself. It's my favorite chapter in all of Scripture because I needed to hear it the most. Matthew chapter 6, the two particular verses that all I want to touch upon tonight are just 25 through 27, where the Lord talks about worry. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father, and there's Father again, that relationship, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I kind of look at that as almost like a, I'm sure this wasn't the case, but just because I'm a New Jersey sarcastic person, I look at that as, are you not much more valuable than they? I mean, come on, really? What's the matter with you? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And that verse, I think, captures that. Can any of us add a single day to our life, a single hour to our life, by worrying? And again, it's the Lord through this prayer just brings such perspective to where our hearts should be when we pray. No, the answer is no. And the Lord tells us that he will provide for us day by day. You know, our needs up here in America versus our needs down for those in El Salvador would be probably radically different. I think that's fair to say. So that's why I think needs is an interesting point. Because needs are way more basic than probably what we would think in American society. Needs for me at times, I'm just as guilty as anybody, have been things in the house. I need to get things done. I need to get things done. I need. Everything's I need. And they can get sometimes from very justifiable, very, you know, sensible requests to the most absurd things that we need. And again, distractions, which we just talked earlier, takes us away from all this. And our focus of the Lord providing for our needs all of a sudden gets put secondary. Yeah, that's great. I know the Lord works in El Salvador and he provides for their needs, but I need to work that overtime. I need to work my overtime. I need to do what I need to do. And you know what? Again, just as a disclaimer, I'm not saying that people don't need to work overtime. There's discipline, there's diligence. That's what we just saw in Matthew 6. We have to be diligent with what we do, with what God's given us, with the time that we have, with our responsibilities. But again, there can sometimes be that very fine line where we kind of cross over beyond diligence and we go to obsessive mode. We go to paranoia mode, code red. Where we get, I mean, turn on whatever your news of choice is, CNN, Fox News, CNBC, MSN. Watch an hour of it, okay? That'll test how good you are with your stress levels. Watch 1 hour of that and just walk away. Say, God is still in control. We had it on the other night. My blood pressure was rising because I'm hearing gas prices going up and what's going on with that. What's going on with the involvement of Brazil and who wants to do this and who wants to do that? I tell you, you walk away and I start thinking of my backup plans. Well, okay, Lisa's going to have the baby soon because we won't have to use one car. So we'll probably be good on gas. We'll probably just be using one car. And then you start thinking about all these different things of how you're going to deal with the cars. Diligence, yes. Obsession, oops, sorry. It's a balance between the two. Give us this day our daily bread. So what can keep us from worry? Just to close that little section out, frequent prayers to our Father in heaven. Dependence on him. We see it in the scriptures, again, with Jesus. Time and time again, going up into the mountains, going into some place of isolation, praying with others, because that was what restored his strength. That's what kept him going. And that's what we need to do. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. I feel like this is just another one that's going to pierce and slap me in the face again coming up. It starts with a confession of sins, asking for forgiveness, but then it uses ourself as a model for forgiveness. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. I can't say personally that my heart is always in that place where I'm coming to prayer and I'm asking the Lord for forgiveness and I have forgiven any amount of people that I might be upset with, having struggles with. And I think an accurate picture to see played out is this, I'll just summarize, is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. I'll just open up and then I'll paraphrase. But Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus answers, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And it wasn't necessarily like he was saying that is really what he's saying. You just keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. And this parable that he does is the master and the servant. You may have heard this before, where the servant owes a great debt to the master. The servant's brought before the master's presence. And the master says, you can't pay your debt. I'm going to have to sell you and your wife and your kids. to repay your debt. And he begs and he pleads. And he says, no, master, please. Don't do that. I will repay the debt. I will repay the debt. And the master shows pity on him. He gives him mercy. And he says, you know what? I'll waive this. You owe me nothing any longer. And he's overjoyed and he leaves. And at this point, he comes across a fellow servant. And the fellow servant owes him money. Servant to servant. And he gives him the same spiel. He goes, I'm so sorry. I will repay you, I promise. And it says that the guy, he choked him. And he goes, I want my money. You can picture that Jersey style. Give it to me now. Come on. And he cough it up. The guy's got nothing. He does not show that same mercy. So word spreads and it gets back to the master. And the master brings him back in and he goes, what are you doing? Do you not remember the forgiveness that I just showed you? The mercy that I just gave you for a debt that was far greater than what this other man owed you? And you couldn't show that mercy to him. And you didn't show that mercy to him. I can only, you know, imagine the parable. Just in my own, when I play that out, I just play kind of hanging his head in shame. And then he sends him off. And he has his guards torture this man until the man can pay off his debt. The way this summarizes is, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you. Treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. And I think that could be really difficult sometimes. We have some deep-rooted struggles with forgiveness, whether it be family members, whether it be friends, maybe even coworkers. But there's a great deal of hurt that can go on in our life because we're not human. We let each other down on a daily basis. God and Jesus is the only perfect model. And when you get that bitterness, you know that bitter spirit? That spirit that just is like, I'm just essentially going to cut that person out of my life. I don't have to deal with that anymore. People are the worst. And then we come to the Lord. And we pray, Father, forgive me. You know, because it's like, what? This is what, I mean, what? Go forgive like I forgave. And we can do it. We can do it on his strength. Restoration is right in sight. We just need to ask him for that strength and for that power. So forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And you know what's funny? We're indebted to others. Just as there, you know, people might be guilty of something to us, we're guilty of something to somebody. And someone might be praying that same prayer for us. I can't deal with this person. I can't deal with Russ. I just don't want to do this, but Father, forgive me. We're guilty of it too. You know the scripture where you take the plank out of your own eye before you take the sawdust out of the others? We're so guilty of it ourselves. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. James chapter 1, 13 through 15. 1, 13 through 15. God can't tempt us, but he can strengthen us to resist it. So when we say, lead us not into temptation, the Father can't lead us into temptation. We will go to temptation on our own. Doesn't take much prodding. Or Satan will tempt us, but not the Lord. Psalm. This is a really great scripture that I think supports this, which is Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Very short, very to the point. And initially, I glazed over it when I read it. But it says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers. Let me read that one more time. I'm just going to emphasize each word. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night through prayer. So this example that we have before us, it talks about walking, standing, and sitting. The order is there for a reason. Because when we're tempted, when we start to go astray, we walk in the opposite direction of the Lord. It could be gradual. It could be a step here, but it starts to build up a little momentum ultimately. And after we get so far from the word and from the God and from our Lord, the next phase is we stand. Now we're standing in our sin. We're not quite settled there. No, but we're a little bit more comfortable with where we're at. That temptation's feeling a little bit more natural, a little bit more normal now. It's a little bit more frequent, getting used to it. And then that last phase is we sit. We've kind of just made up our minds. I'm done. Whatever that temptation is, whatever that sin is, I'm really settled in it. There's no remorse going on right now. I'm kind of ignorant. I'm kind of blind to the truth on it. Not to say that the Lord can't take you out, and sometimes he does by force, but you've really done it. I've really done it. You've brought yourself to a place that's very far away from God. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Satan masquerades like an angel of light. And again, evil is just so not presented that way in this day and age. It is wrapped with such sheen. It is wrapped with such a shine and deception that so many of us in the Christian walk can just compromise and just kind of go off the beaten path and say, oh, like a justification. Have you ever done that? A justification for something that is a sin that you know is a sin, but somehow you kind of just say, well, the Lord understands me. Like, it's okay. We have a thing. Like, it's our thing. Like, I do all this, but we have a thing. Like, he knows. And it so doesn't work like that. Amen. It so doesn't work like that. So we come to that. And actually, Luke just ends it right there. Luke says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I like that because as we close on this, the lead us not into temptation, I think, is going to be perfect for the way we're going to end this tonight. Because we just said at the beginning of this message, right? As soon as we leave these doors, we are going to get pummeled. We might feel encouraged right now. We might feel filled up by the Spirit. But as soon as we hit those doors, temptation is going to be around the corner. Might be when you go home, might be whatever the case is. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is how we should pray. Not in these exact words necessarily, but this is the model, the outline. Prayer is this tool for communication. It's just such a gift, such a blessing. So many people have this misconception that the relationship with the living God is this distant thing. It's this thing where he's up there, I'm down here, I don't want to bother him, I can't, you know, call upon his name. I mean, what is that? But that is the farthest thing, and we see it, that he wants from us. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to make our requests known to him. But one is, can we say, let thy will be done? It's not an easy thing to do, Lord. But may we take full advantage of this and grow in our prayer life day by day to come to a place where we truly can say, not my will, but your will be done. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you. We give you praise. We give you honor. Lord, we marvel at the works that you do, the works of your hands, of all creation, Lord. It's magnificent. And Father, we come to you right now to give you praise. We thank you for the message that you've brought to us this evening. May we not walk out of these doors tonight, not challenged to apply this in our daily lives, because there is power in these words. And just as you shared with your disciples, so you share with us through this. Strengthen us on your strength. And again, we lift over the missions team, Father, to bring them back safely so that we may fellowship with them once again as the body in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for our freedoms that we have in this country, the freedom that we can come to you this evening to pray publicly as a body in Christ, to lift you up. May we not take that for granted, Lord. May we not take that for granted. Go before us this week, Lord. Prepare the way. May we have love for one another. May we learn more and more to forgive. Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, guys. Well, we have a few announcements. grab our bullets in here. This Saturday is the men and women's, we're going to hit that stop button. Thank you, Scott.